On this, the 15th Sunday after Pentecost, the epistle is taken from the letter of St. Paul to the Galatians. Brethren, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be made desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, and if a man be overtaken in any fault, you who are spiritual, instruct such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so you shall fulfill the law of Christ. For if any man think himself to be something, whereas he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every one prove his own work, and so he shall have glory in himself only, and not in another. For every one shall bear his own burden. And let him that is instructed in the word communicate to him that instructeth him in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For what things a man shall sow, those also shall he reap. For he that soweth in his flesh, of the flesh also shall reap corruption. But he that soweth in the Spirit, of the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. And in doing good, let us not fail, for in due time we shall reap, not failing. Therefore, whilst we have time, let us work good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Please rise for the Holy Gospel, which is taken from that of St. Luke. At that time, Jesus went into a city called Nain, and there went with him his disciples and a great multitude. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a great multitude of the city was with her, whom when the Lord had seen, being moved with mercy towards her, said to her, Weep not. And he came near and touched the bier. And they that carried it stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on them all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet is risen up amongst us, and God hath visited his people. Thus far the words of this Sunday's Holy Gospel. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Ave Maria Purissima. So today we continue the exposition on the Ten Commandments, following the great Roman Catechism, as it has a special unction, having been written by the great St. Charles Borromeo and promulgated by St. Pius V, which served for more than four centuries as the norm for catechizing our Catholic people, and thus of perennial value and for us today. And so, today we arrive at studying the fifth commandment, and the catechism points out first that no means is, commenting on the commandment, thou shalt not kill, no means more efficacious can be adopted to promote peace among mankind. So if we immediately think of the positive sense of this commandment, that man was made according to the image of God, that his life, therefore, is sacred in virtue of his vocation, and having that it therefore, we shall not kill innocent life. And so this commandment guarantees peace and order amongst mankind. This was the first prohibition made by God to man before the Ten Commandments, as we read in Genesis chapter 9, that our Lord said, I will require the blood of your lives, he said, at the hand of every beast and at the hand of man. And likewise, when our Lord in the New Testament, expounding the law, mentions this in first place, it has been said, thou shalt not kill. And so, we should appreciate this commandment. The Catechism says that, which emphatically forbids homicide, that they should be heard by all with the same pleasure as if God, expressly naming each individual, every one of us, were to prohibit injury to be offered him under a threat of the divine anger and the heaviest chastisement. Okay? So this is to protect our dignity and our life. Hence we read in the book of Genesis, chapter 9, where it says that I will require the blood of your lives at the hand of every beast, as I just quoted. And verse 6, whoever shall shed man's blood, his blood shall be shed, for man was made to the image of God. Okay, that's how seriously God enforces this commandment under threat of capital punishment. And so, going through the presentation here of the Roman Catechism, it starts off by telling us what is not prohibited, lest we have a false, sentimentalized, pacifist understanding, which the Church has condemned and which would contradict the sacred scriptures, tradition, and the lives of many saintly soldiers, for example. And it first mentions that it is not prohibited to kill animals, for if God permits man to eat them, it is also lawful to kill them. Okay. We do not understand this neither of the fruits of the earth, nor of irrational animals, which form no part of human society. Okay. So the first comment I'll make there is, obviously, we shouldn't be cruel to animals. It's not exactly the greatest fault of our society in this day and age, in which I see periodically people pushing their dog in a stroller. But it's rather just a sign of the level, often, of our culture. And it's a great shame, as we were made with animals on the same day, right? We are a rational animal. Yet on the seventh day, called apart, that God breathed his spirit into us, that we are essentially different. And recall that friendship, as both the philosopher and St. Thomas define it, is between those who share the same nature. Sometimes when people ask me if I love dogs, if they're their best friend, first I wonder how their human friendships are going, but then I usually respond that, well, I've never had a conversation with one. And wouldn't that be sort of essential to friendship? No? Being able to communicate, reason together, express spiritual ideas. And so it's just an indication of our culture in which you'll hear people express in the phrase, it's wrong to kill animals, but it's good to eat a steak. Okay? It's a certain schizophrenia, but it really just indicates we're judging on a very childlike level, just according to our emotions. That's an unpleasant experience, that's a pleasant experience, and thus we reason. We remain at that irrational level, we can easily be manipulated. Okay? And so it's important to recall this and to teach your kids, for example. In my opinion, it's very important for those who live in modern urban society, in which little fortitude is required to survive or is sadly developed oftentimes, that the importance of hunting, for example, whereby a young man learns to use an arm, which he will need to protect, perhaps his country as a soldier or his family one day, but likewise doing something difficult that feels unpleasant, but yet which is good and according to reason. There they form themselves in fortitude and in a clear sense of moral judgment. Likewise, the Catechism then mentions the execution of criminals, that another kind of lawful slaying belongs to the civil authorities to whom is entrusted power of life and death, by the legal and judicious exercise of which they punish the guilty and protect the innocent. The just use of this power, far from involving the crime of murder, is an act of paramount obedience to this commandment, which prohibits murder. The end of the commandment is the preservation and security of human life. Now the punishments inflicted by the civil authority, which is the legitimate avenger of crime, naturally tend to this end, since they give security to life by repressing outrage and violence. Okay? And there goes on to quote, likewise, Romans chapter 13, where we see St. Paul writing in verse 4 that the state does not bear the sword in vain and is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Okay? Now, one of the reasons, of course, the Catechism mentions is to protect innocent life. And you may, as citizens of a democratic society, you may vote for the non-use, for example, of capital punishment. As there are many, even in the church in this day and age, that opine, well, there's another way to definitively incarcerate them, hoping for the reformation of their character, then that should be the preferred option. Okay? And note, though, when that opinion of John Paul II was placed in the Catechism, it was Pope Benedict then who added the qualification that it's not to be understood as intrinsically evil. And likewise, the condition they put there is that it's for those in those countries where it's possible to detain someone definitively, okay, which is not the case in many countries around the world. So the only point here is to, although you may vote how you like as citizens, according to your circumstances, it is not to be understood as against the word of against the fifth commandment. Okay, as that quote I just cited for you from the book of Genesis, and there's many, many throughout the whole scripture, requires God himself, requires his capital punishment for those who would shed human life. For man is made according to the image of God. Okay, so it's based, as the Catechism says, on an observance of this commandment. this also applies to those who wage a just war. Catechism goes on to explain that the soldier is guiltless, who, actuated not by motives of ambition or cruelty, but by a pure desire of serving the interests of his country, take away the life of an enemy in a just war. Okay? This is perhaps the most emotionally difficult thing to do, but it's a great consolation for the soldier to hear from Christ and his church that they have not acted unjustly, but justly. Okay? And that, again, recall that you are training your sons, to be potentially soldiers one day, and that they should have that same spirit of fortitude, to love justice, and to judge according to reason illumined by faith more than their emotions. Okay? And likewise, it mentions not prohibited is neither is prohibited the killing in self-defense. So if a man kill another in self-defense, having used every mean consistent with his own safety to avoid the infliction of death, he evidently does not violate this commandment. Okay? So different from capital punishment, which, as we see from the scripture, only pertains to the state to punish a citizen in such a manner, we as individuals do not have that same right of inflicting punishment in the sense of justice or just vengeance. What we can do, though, is use the force necessary to protect ourselves, and which we should use to protect those who are entrusted to our care. And so, here, it's important against the false pacifism. Recall that when our Lord says to turn the other cheek, he's speaking of a counsel, which we put into practice according to prudence, which may not always be prudent. Even giving someone your tunic or coat or your wallet, for example, if you need that money to provide from your family, you likewise could justly defend yourself, as it's not just suffering a personal offense, to which our Lord's counsel applies, but could affect others as well. And so that you are obliged to defend those entrusted to you, and hence the right, according to the natural law, to bear arms, to have them in your house. You can, of course, opt for just relying on law enforcement, but there might be more urgent needs in which you have to fulfill that duty to provide for your own. And so, now going to the negative part of the commandment, what it forbids, it mentions in first place murder and suicide. And here, you can get a sense, you ask me how do we know when a pope is speaking infallibly? I can always refer you to the definition as it's defined by the Church in Vatican I, and to just look at the language. Is he saying this is definitive, to be held? And so here we have a great example from the encyclical Evangelium Vitae, where Pope John Paul II stated, "Therefore, by the authority which Christ conferred upon Peter and his successors, and in communion with the bishops of the Catholic Church, I confirm that the direct and voluntary killing of an innocent human being is always gravely immoral. This doctrine, based upon that unwritten law, which man in the light of reason finds in his own heart, it's a natural law, is reaffirmed by sacred scripture, that is divine revelation, transmitted by the tradition of the Church, and taught by the ordinary and universal magisterium." Okay, so there you see the language that he's making is very clear, infallibly clear, that it is always gravely immoral to the direct and voluntary killing of innocent life, okay, innocent human being. And he goes on to say the deliberate decision to deprive an innocent human being of his life is always morally evil and can never be licit, either as an end in itself or as a means to a good end. Okay? And here we could stop to mention then that in the first place, the killing of the most innocent life by that great crime of abortion is a cry which cries to heaven for vengeance. When Cain rose up and slew Abel, that our Lord says, "The blood of your brother is crying to me from the ground." Okay, and we will be judged as a society as to how we shall have defended the most innocent form of life. If we're not protected at the beginning of our life, no life is protected. Okay, and you can see as a logical consequence, hence the complete degradation and of respect for human life, once born as well. So here I'll just mention a few difficult cases. So you can imagine, according to the above mentioned, there might be times it seems where we apply that principle of double effect. I have to take an aggressor's life to save the life of my own life or the life of another. So too, in terms of difficult pregnancies, one common example is the ectopic pregnancy, where the child implants in the fallopian tube. It could risk the mother's life if it stays there, and of course it has no means to continue to grow and mature there, planted there. In which case, we apply that principle of double effect, whereby there are two lives, okay, proportionate in value, and we're saving one, not intending the evil effect as a result. But how is this done, morally speaking? And note it well, because it might be that modern physicians in this day and age do not observe this, the moral law. They might propose simply just, oh, we'll just scrape the baby out or something, no? Causing his death. Well, in this difficult case, an ectopic pregnancy, for example, one would be obliged to cut around the child, removing that part of the fallopian tube. You could conditionally baptize the child, and if there's no other means to keep him alive, to allow him to die, but never causing directly the end of his life. Obviously, in terms of a miscarriage, if it's confirmed that the child has died in the womb, then of course the body could be removed. But again, be very careful to study the moral principles in light of ever-changing medical practices, okay? Likewise, it also forbids suicide. The Catechism tells us no man possesses such power over his own life as to be at liberty to put himself to death. Okay, that likewise goes against our modern mentality where I have the right to choose, to determine my life, to choose what is good, evil, true, false, and to decide regarding my life. That's false. It's even false according to reason. You're just a creature, okay? You receive your life from God, and it belongs to God to take it back. And so, obviously condemned under this is euthanasia, this attempt to kill someone before their time. And here, again, you can go to speak with your pastor for more information. This is too many details to expound in a brief sermon here, but we can refuse, of course, extraordinary means, okay, to preserve one's life, but not ordinary means, like food and water, oxygen, for example, okay? And there, it's very important to have, of course, a living will, or even better, a living person who can, well instructed in the moral truths, that can decide for you in those difficult moments. And I'll just mention too, and I'll attach it to the sermon, that if you look at the site of the National Right to Life Committee, their living wills, will to live, and you can choose by state so that you get a copy, a model, which a friend of mine from LifeSite News, who's an expert in these subjects, said is very well written and according to the statutes of each state. Okay, so I'll link that to the sermon, but very important to have that in place. And what's behind this modern movement of euthanasia, save one, a utilitarian mindset, where life is only good insofar as it's useful. Okay? That's why we have to be very careful, as you know, as many a story arrives to me of people saying, well, they on some care that they were receiving, seeing that he had no hopes of recovery, they simply injected him with a lot of drugs to make him die. Right? He's wasting money, he's wasting time, he's wasting space, let's get him out of here. That life is useless now, so it serves no purpose, therefore it has no value. Okay, that's the pagan society in which we live. But life has an intrinsic value. Okay, man is made according to the image of God. We can never do evil so as to obtain good. And likewise, so that we don't fall into the temptation, to recall that and the temptation, I think, for the individual sick and dying is that, well, I don't want to suffer anymore. Okay? And we have to see that suffering has value. God, according to his providence, leaves us with all those sufferings towards the end of our life, physical sufferings, which are oftentimes humiliating, because we have to be humble and like little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. After this life, if we die in the state of grace, we're probably going to purgatory to repair all the sins we never repaired in this life. Okay? Again, God's already, in his loving care, provided that opportunity here on this earth, in a much less painful and briefer fashion, by suffering in those illnesses and sufferings at the end of one's life. Okay, so one thing St. Alphonsus says: the saints envy us, right? Although they're in the glory, they envy us in one aspect, that we're still capable of suffering and meriting more grace for a greater crown of glory, that we can convert more souls by meriting through our suffering. Okay? They have a holy envy of that great ability that we have. I believe it was Mother Teresa who said that it's the saddest thing in this world is suffering which is not offered to God, because it has so much power to redeem the world. So We see our Lord's love for life in the gospel today, right? That he restores the widow's son to life. We saw how he wept when Lazarus died. We see his love for life. And at the same time in that episode with Martha and Mary, we see that he's troubled by seeing people's despair, their exaggerated attachment to this passing life. Okay? So let us not fall into the opposite extreme by assuming that if someone dies, that's the definitive end of their human existence. Okay? Even according to reason, we can recognize we have an immortal soul. So we have spiritual activity, implies a spiritual soul. Spirit doesn't corrupt, therefore the soul will live forever. And in light of our faith, our Lord proposes that we can go to heaven, our true home, that we can leave this valley of tears. That death does not have the last word. As he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, although he be dead, shall live. And everyone that liveth and believeth in me shall not die forever. Believest thou this? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.